How many people were at the conference yesterday? Were you encouraged? Convicted? Great. Well, before we pray for this morning, for those of you that don't know anything about our guest speaker today and guest preacher, I am proud to say Dr. Aiken has been one of my professors at Southern Seminary. He's now the president of Southeastern Seminary, author of many books. And I love Dr. Aiken because he is a preacher. He's an expositor. He wants to preach the whole counsel of God. Yesterday we went to a little farm stand for lunch, and then we went to the Louisa May Alcott house, the Little Women house. And I also like Dr. Aiken because he and I could identify, or should I say not identify, with the whole experience. The ladies love the Little Women thing, and the guys, we were just standing in the back thinking about the transcendentalists, and it was very interesting. Dr. Aiken will be speaking today at Sunday school, and then he'll be preaching at the main service as well. And it's just been a real joy for our congregation to have you here. I've heard many good reports, Dr. Aiken. Probably the best conference we've had here at the church. So thank you very much. Glad Charlotte, his wife, is here as well. Been married 28 years and four grown sons who love the Lord and are in ministry. And let's just pray before Dr. Aiken comes. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that you've been faithful while we've been sleeping. We're thankful that we have a new day to worship you, specifically the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to confirm his great work at Calvary, the day that he ascended into heaven, the day that the apostles met to break bread and to sing praises and to listen from the apostolic teachings. And Father, we would ask this morning that you'd help Dr. Aiken to be clear, may he have boldness. And as Paul prayed in Ephesians 6, may he preach and speak as he ought to, and may they be the oracles of God. We pray that you'd encourage the Aiken family in their ministry. You'd give Dr. Aiken wisdom as the president of Southeastern, and may you bless his ministry there. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for being here this morning, and it is good to see all of you. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book, The Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15. Song of Solomon, God's Manual for Marriage. And if you have a copy of the material that we used yesterday, I'm on the 23rd page. Now, if you were not here and do not have it, don't be distressed. I'll be very simple and concise in the things that I'm saying. But page 23 will provide a study outline that we will walk through. John Gray became an overnight millionaire and household name when he authored the book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. And the reason that John Gray became an instant millionaire and a household name is because he struck a chord that resonates within the heart of all of us who are married. And that chord is this: men and women are different. They think differently. They see things differently, even from the time they're small. You watch a little girl, you watch a little boy. Oh, they're radically different. They're radically different in the way they do virtually everything. And so John Gray pointed out that, yes, we are. It's like we're from different planets, men from Mars and women from Venus. And his point is well taken, but his analogy is false, because men are not from Mars and women are not from Venus. We are from the same planet. Furthermore, when we get married, we now live in the same house. We sleep in the same bed. We try to negotiate the same closet. And yes, we try to negotiate the same bathroom. And I will say to you that whoever came up with the two-sink bathroom has saved many a marriage. Because at least he has his and she has hers. Although actually that's not true either. I would think, you know, in my own house that if there are two sinks in there, there's this imaginary dividing line right slap dab in the middle. That means she has her side, I have my side. But on occasions, that's right, wrong. Because on occasions, I find her stuff on the left side of my sink. And I'm wondering, how did it get up? Well, no, I know how it got over there. I'm just wondering why it's over there. And so I will say, well, sweetheart, you've got something over here. And she'll say, I know. And I would say something like, but that's my side. And she just says, I know. And so I just have come to realize at the 28-year mark, it's not a big deal. Now, there's some people that will get in knockdown, drag out, brutal brawls. They won't talk to each other for days. Why? Well, she left her curling iron on the left side of my sink. Do you realize how dumb that is? Do you realize how foolish that is? And yet I've seen many a couple in marriage counseling talk to me about the things that put them at a crisis in their marriage. And it is things exactly like that. And you know what? God saw this. Because in the Song of Solomon, and I don't normally use just a single verse, but that's what I'm going to do today. There's a verse here in chapter 2, verse 15, that has incredible wisdom for marriage. And here's what Solomon said. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Now you read that and you say, my goodness, that has nothing to do with marriage. And the answer is, no, it has everything to do with marriage. Because Solomon is using an analogy from the rural world in which he lived, in which his wife came. And he is pointing out that a marriage can be compared to a vineyard. Now, a vineyard, if it's going to bear fruit, and in this particular case, it's going to have a good harvest of grapes, it has to be tilled and it has to be cared for. But it also has to be protected. Why? Because in ancient Israel, little foxes were especially fond of grapes. Now, foxes, if you've ever studied them, you know that they are not often seen because they are small, they are quick, and they are sly. And so they seldom come out during the daytime. No, they do most of their activity at night. And so what would happen is they would come out at night, and if you had not put in barriers, if you were not protecting your vineyard, the little foxes would get into the vineyard and they would eat the grapes. So that when it came time for you to have a harvest, there would be nothing on the vines. And what Solomon was saying is this: most marriages do not get in trouble over big things. Most marriages get in trouble over little things, the little foxes that slip into that relationship and destroy the tender fabric of your marriage. And so what I want to do this morning is, using the Word of God, again, in its comprehensive kind of a way, point out to you some of the more common little foxes that afflict marriages today and that you and I need to be on guard against. We need to be proactive here and have up barriers that will keep these particular foxes from ever slipping in to our relationships. The first one I call the fox of role reversal, or maybe even better than that, the fox of gender confusion. Because you see, a marriage will get in trouble when God's role for the husband and the wife is either reversed or abused. You see, Genesis teaches us, and indeed our understanding of marriage and family must go back to the original creation in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And it's interesting, a number of scholars have pointed out that when you read the Song of Solomon, you really get the impression that he is almost talking about marriage the way it was before sin ever entered into the world. Now that may be in part correct, but I also think that Song of Solomon anticipates what Paul gives us in Ephesians 5. Because in Ephesians 5, you see a man and a woman in Christ. You see a man and a woman filled with the Spirit. You see a man and a woman placing the needs of the other ahead of themselves. What you see is a restored relationship. You see paradise regained in Ephesians chapter 5. And so in the Song of Solomon, you have this very high, lofty, idealistic view of marriage, that which we are trying to achieve. And so what you discover is Genesis 1 and 2 are kind of lurking throughout the book. It's always just in near sight. It's always close at hand. It's just under the surface. And so what do we learn from Genesis? God made us in the beginning male and female, which means simply this: God made men to be husbands and fathers. And God made women to be wives and mothers. And no one is as good at being a husband and a father as is a man. And no one is as good at being a wife and a mother as is a woman. And yet if we get that confused, we will find trouble in our marriage. Now, I understand how it works today. We are told, men, that we need to be more gentle. We are told today that we need to get in touch with our feminine side. Well, I got to tell you something, guys. I ain't got no feminine side. Now, I know that's not good grammar, but it's true. I ain't got no feminine side. I married one. I sleep beside her every night. That's the only feminine side I have. And it is the only one that I want, too. You see, God made me to be a man, and I am proud of the fact that I am a masculine creature, as every man should be, just as a woman should be proud of the fact that she is a feminine creature, because that is the way God made us. So men need to be real men of God, and women need to be real women of God. And so if the roles get reversed, your marriage will get in trouble. But if the roles get abused, you see, we have learned from our study this weekend that God clearly has called men to a leadership assignment in the home. But gentlemen, you do not find in the Bible an analogy or a model along the lines of a frustrated drill sergeant. You're not called to be the president or the CEO of your family. You're not to be some type of knuckle-dragging Neanderthal with a club over one shoulder, dragging his wife by the nap of her hair on the other. No. In the Bible, you find the models of a shepherd and of a servant. And of course, Jesus says of himself, the good shepherd, that he will lay down his life for his sheep. By analogy, a good shepherd of his family would also be willing to lay down his life for his wife and for his children. Several years ago when I was living in Dallas, I was teaching at a college. And we would have a day to honor all the women, especially the women that were at that time working to put their husbands through school. And so we would provide child care, and we would allow them to go to classes. We'd had a special chapel service, and then we'd have a luncheon that would be for the women, just to honor them. And I would always bring in a speaker that I thought would be a particular blessing to them. And so on this occasion, boy, the day had gone great. I had a speaker who was one of the best known OBGYNs in the Dallas area, a godly, godly man who actually teaches in a seminary today. And so we had a lunch for the ladies, and he was speaking, and it just went great. I mean, it could not have gone better. In fact, it went so well, without anyone really noticing, we went a little over time. Well, at about, 10 minutes past the time that we were going to quit, we were about to wind it down. One of my students came to a door like over there, and he got his wife's attention by doing this. She turned blood red in the face. Tears began to run down her face. She quickly gathered her stuff together and, like a little scared mice, runs over to her husband. Even today, even right now, my hair is raising on the back of my neck and my face is getting hot because it makes me mad. Well, God is gracious and good. That student happened to be in my 8 o'clock class the next day. And I promise you before the Lord, what I'm about to tell you is exactly how I said it. And understand, I did have on that occasion a brother-in-law who was a former undercover drug detective in Atlanta that is 6'1", 275, and has benched 505 and squatted over 8. He's a good-sized fella. And he was sitting in the class as well. And so I said, yesterday, one of you came to our luncheon and you snapped your fingers and thumbed your wife out of the room. And I want to tell you something. You are a first-class jerk. You are a disaster as a husband. I suspect that you are a failure as a father. I know that you will be of no good in ministry. So I want to ask you to do all of the world a favor and leave my class, go downstairs, see the registrar, withdraw from class, and go home. Because I don't want you graduating from here, and I sure don't want you going into the ministry, because we don't need any jerks like you in the ministry. And if you don't like what I just said, I will be here when this class is over, And if I can't whip your tail, my brother-in-law will take you down. Now you say, what happened? I don't know. He didn't come up. He did disappear. I don't remember him being around much longer after that. And I don't know what the reason was, but I suspect it didn't have anything to do with my throwing down the gauntlet, but it probably had to do with the fact that his marriage was in serious trouble. And it's pretty hard to maintain any type of credibility in preparing for ministry when your marriage is a disaster. Gentlemen, what would ever possess a man in a public setting of all things to snap his fingers at his wife and thumb her out of a room? Not anything that has to do with God. And so you may think, and some conservatives sometimes think that being the leader of the home means being this kind of hard, autocratic ruler. No, it doesn't. There's no model in the Bible of a dictator when it comes to what a husband and a father is to be. So we need to understand, yes, we are to be strong, masculine men, but strong, masculine men that are tempered by the redeeming grace of God and the filling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there's what I call the fox of intimacy stagnation. You see, a marriage will get in trouble when that initial sensual love fails to develop into true intimacy. I shared with you all playfully yesterday, but truthfully, that I got married when I was 21 and my wife was 19. And the primary reason why I married her is that she looked good. She has big brown eyes and beautiful brunette hair. She's got a gorgeous face. I like the rest of her, too. And I kept thinking, hugging her and squeezing her and chasing her around the house for the rest of my life will be good. And even if I have to do it in a wheelchair when I get old, I'll still try to track her down. And so I just thought, you know, this would be fun and this would be wise. And furthermore, she was nice. She was a nice person to be around. Now, you might say to me, well, you know, that's so immature. And that is so juvenile. And, you know, that you would marry her because she looked good. And, you know, well, did you marry your wife because you thought she was ugly? Yeah, then I was looking for the ugliest woman in town and I found her. No. You didn't do that either. No, you married her because you thought she looked good and you thought she was nice. And you obviously thought she would be a good person to be at your side for the rest of your life. You didn't say, you know, actually, I was looking for the one person that would make me miserable for all of my... No. You do the same thing. You did the same thing that I did. Because when you're that young, you're not really capable of much more than that. I mean, let's just be honest. You're just not. Now, my point is this. Stay with me. If you asked me, did you love Charlotte when you got married? Oh, yes. I think I loved her as much as a 21-year-old can love anybody. But you see, if I tell you I loved her then, and I tell you I love her today, it doesn't communicate. I have to do something like this. Yes, I loved her when we got married, but I really, really, really love her today. In fact, I would say to you this morning, I didn't know that you could love a human being as much as I love my wife. I did not know then that kind of love even existed. And I suspect if God is gracious, when we're in our 60s or 70s, or if he's so good in our 80s, I'll look back and say, you know what, when I was 49, I didn't really know what love was. I today really have a comprehension of what this is all about. You see, again, what did I say yesterday was the most important thing you can do in your relationship with your mate? It is that you would grow to be one another's very best friend. And when you become one another's very best friend, that intimacy will not stagnate, but it will go deeper and it will go broader and wider than you could ever, ever imagine. In fact, I am convinced nothing is more crucial to a growing intimacy with your mate than your being one another's very best friend. Number three, the fox of poor communication, or I have there the fox of silence and stonewalling, but actually it should be the fox of poor communication. If you work your way through the 8 chapters of the Song of Solomon, you'll discover that Solomon and Shulamite are very, very, or Shulamith, are very, very good at talking to each other. In fact, there are occasions where it seems like they're trying to outdo one another in praising and honoring and extolling the other. And so communication is at the very foundation of what helps them build this wonderful love relationship in the 8 chapters of this book. When I do premarital counseling, I will tell the couple that there's no question that the most crucial thing in terms of the health of their marriage, as far as everyday practical issues, is communication. In fact, if you talk to any marriage counselor, they will tell you that the big 5 issues that every marriage has to negotiate throughout its duration are, and in this order, communication, finances, sex, children, and in-laws. And those are the big 5. Communication, finances, your intimate life, your children, and your in-laws. And here's the deal, guys. Listen to me. If your in-law situation becomes problematic, or the way you are rearing your children becomes problematic, or your intimate life breaks down or never develops into all that God intended, or you get in financial trouble, you mark it down. It will be because communication broke down. Now, again, I realize that God made women as communicating creatures. I mean, you are verbal animals. It's amazing to watch women when it comes to their ability to generate words. I know that some of you men, you're not even, we have to pull your mouth open to see if there really is a tongue in there, because you hardly ever talk. And I know that you feel uncomfortable, and when we get into those kind of face-to-face, heart-to-heart conversations, you just want to find some place to go. Well, as I said yesterday, I'll say it again, it's time for the little boy to sit down and the man to stand up, and whether you like doing it or not does not matter. You have got to learn to be a good communicator, which, by the way, means, guys and gals, both the ability to talk, but also the ability to listen. I believe one of the missing arts in our day and age is the ability for people to be good listeners. And to be a good listener, you have to, number one, quit talking. And number two, you have to engage. John Gottman is not a Christian. He is a research professor on the West Coast. But he has observed in kind of laboratory settings more couples engaging one another than any man on the planet. And in his research, he came out with a book wherein he described what he calls the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse that destroy marriages. 2 of them are right there in your notes on page 23, silence and stonewalling. Let me give you the other 2. Write these down with a pen or a pencil. Criticism and contempt. And he says, there are the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse that destroy marriages. Silence, stonewalling, criticism, contempt. Silence, you won't talk. You just absolutely refuse to engage your mate in conversation. Stonewalling. There's an issue. There's a problem. There's some kind of thing in your marriage you need to talk about, and you just put it off, put it off. Put it off. You erroneously think if we ignore it long enough, it'll go away. No, it won't. It will only fester and get worse. And so stonewalling does not resolve anything. In fact, it is probably a major avenue for people developing what the Bible calls a root of bitterness. And it is a cancer to your soul if you allow bitterness to take root in your soul. Then there's criticism. You, for whatever reason, just can't find anything good to say about your mate. The glass is always half empty. You have what I call a partly cloudy disposition with thunderstorms always on the horizon. And so you just have this negative, harsh perspective about everything. And I will tell you, it is again like a cancer to your marriage. I had a lady call me one day from Florida. I was living in Wake Forest at the time, and she said, I've hired a lawyer, and I am filing divorce papers against my husband tomorrow, but a friend of mine asked me to call you. She says that you do marriage and family things, and she just pled with me to call you that maybe you could help. I doubt it, but I'm calling, and so I'm willing to listen. So I said, well, I don't know if I can help you or not. I will try. Let me ask you a question. What seems from your perspective to be the problem in your marriage? And she said, my husband's a jerk. I said, okay, that would be problematic, but it doesn't help me a whole lot. So let me ask again, in what particular ways is he a jerk? And her response was, in every way. He is a jerk in every way. Well, that kind of made me mad because I have to defend the male species. I know we're not easy to always defend, but you know, guys, we've got to stick together, you know. And so I'm thinking, man, this isn't fair. I mean, he may be a jerk in lots of ways, but I'm sure that he does something well. And so I said, well, you know, ma'am, I'm just curious. I mean, just try real hard. Can you think of anything he does well? And she says, yes, I can think of two things he does well. And I said, well, great. This is progress. I said, tell me what he does well. She says, he's a heart surgeon. In fact, he's a very good heart surgeon. In fact, he is so good. People come from all over the country and sometimes from other countries for my husband to perform surgery on their heart. She said, because he's a good heart surgeon, the second thing is he makes lots of money. In fact, we just moved into a 10,500 square foot home, which is a monster house, boys and girls. But then she said, but he never comes home, and when he does, I can't find him. Hello. We can all be counselors at this point, can't we? And so I, because we're separated by hundreds of miles on the phone, I can be brave. I don't have to worry about her coming over and beating me up or anything. So I said, well, I'm just curious. Does your husband know that you think he's a jerk? Yes. So he knows that you don't think too highly of him. Oh, I tell him every chance I get. To which I said, well, ma'am, I just need to say to you, if I happened to be unfortunately married to a woman like you, I'd never come home either, and I'd build the biggest house I could too, because men can't stand to be around griping, nagging, whiny women. Oh yeah, it got real quiet and then it got real loud. And she starts firing back at me, well, I don't appreciate you saying that, and I'm calling you to try to get some help, and you're just criticizing me, and you're making fun of me. And I said, well, ma'am, I just want to say this to you. My marriage is fine, and yours isn't. And I'm not looking to get a divorce, but you are. And so let me ask you another question. Do you have any idea how you might be a blessing to your husband? No. And I said, well, do you think it might at least be worth your knowing? Well, I guess. And I said, well, let me give you an example. Your husband is wired by God in such a way that you can really bless him by your admiration and respect. She started laughing. She said, well, that's the last thing I have for him. I said, yes. And that's why your marriage is virtually in the tank. I set a trap. She stepped into it magnificently. I said, would you say that 90% of the problems in your marriage are your husband's fault? Boy, she jumped like a June bug. Yes, 90% is his fault. I said, fine. Then that means 10% is whose fault? Dead silence again. And I said, ma'am, you know, we usually operate with 100%. And even I know if you take 90 from 100, you still got 10. And if 90 is his fault, then that must mean 10% is like your fault. She finally said, well, I guess. And I said, well, here's the deal then. We've made some progress, believe it or not. I said, number one, I can't help your husband because I'm not talking to him. Number two, you can't change your husband. I'm sure you figured that out by now, or at least you should have. Number three, you can't change the 90% that is his fault, but you can sure work on the 10% that's your fault. And rather than harping on all the things your husband doesn't do well, why don't you begin to look at the things you're not doing well? And I just shared one of them with you. You never praise him. You show him no respect. Obviously, you don't submit to his leadership in the home. And I said, there are a number of things you could do on your end that might really make an impact. And I promise you, if you do it as unto the Lord, God will honor this. I prayed with her. We hung up. I've never heard from her. People always want to know, well, what happened? I don't know. My suspicion is not good. Because if something really wonderful would have happened, I'm just certain that she would have called back to tell me. I say all that to say this. Criticism is deadly to a marriage, but it's worse than that when you get to contempt. Because as Gottman says, contempt basically says to your mate, you're not even worth having a fight with. You're not even worth taking any trouble to engage. Your pastor will tell you, if a couple comes into his office for marriage counseling and they are fighting like a cat and a dog, there's hope. There's hope. At least they care enough to fight about it. But if they come in like a couple did in my office one day, and I mean, he was kind of like the Sphinx and she was the ice queen. I mean, she was as cold as ice. And finally, I looked at her and I said, well, I'm just curious. You just seem to basically say you don't care at all about this relationship any longer. What if your husband were to leave our meeting today and go out and have an affair with another woman? What would your response be? And she did not blink. She did not change the look on her face. She simply said, I hope he has a good time. They didn't make it. They are divorced. And you see, when you allow these things, silence, stonewalling, criticism, contempt, to get into your relationship, you are absolutely headed toward disaster in marriage. Communication, good, healthy, positive, affirming, truthful, loving communication is absolutely essential for a healthy marriage. Number four, the fox of time ill spent. You see, a marriage will get in trouble when forces outside the marriage are allowed to encroach on that all-important time that the two of you need alone to build and maintain a healthy relationship. One of the things I love about the Song of Solomon is that after they're married in chapter 4, 1 through 5, 1, they have a fight. They have a bad night in chapter 5, verse 2 through verse 8. But then because they care about each other, they move to reconcile their relationship. And there's a wonderful reconciliation that takes place beginning at like chapter 5, verse 9, going all the way through chapter 7 and even into chapter 8. And part of the way that they reconcile is that Shulamite says to Solomon on one occasion, we just need to get out of the city. You need to quit playing the king, and we just need to get away and go away and just be alone. In fact, if you were to look at chapter 7 and verse 10, here's what she says. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I'm the only woman at this particular time in his life. We know later he messed it all up, and at the end he writes Ecclesiastes, basically saying, try all the women in the world, it's vanity. It's all vanity. But when he stayed with one woman, it was glorious and a blessing. So what does Shulamite say to him? Verse 11 of chapter 7, come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards and let us see if the vine is budded, the grapes blossoms, and so on. And there I will give you my love. So what she says is, look, let's get away because we need some time alone just for the two of us. Now, guys and gals, I become convinced of something that is without any equivocation in my mind, absolutely so. In the day and age in which we live, especially here in America, the most valuable commodity any one of us has in this room is time. Time. Everybody in here can find a way to make more money. You can. May have to work more hours, take on another job, but you can find a way to make more money. None of us can find a way to make more time. You and I, think about this, are just as rich as Bill Gates when it comes to time. So you spend it here, you don't get to spend it anywhere else. Now, I don't know about you, but I know in my own life, I have to really take control of my schedule. I have to, and I sometimes do well, and sometimes I do poorly. But I realize if I don't set my schedule, other people will set it for me. It also means, at least for me, and especially when our boys were a bit younger, getting out a calendar, calling their coaches and trying to get their football schedule and their soccer schedule and especially their basketball schedule as early as I possibly could. And if I found out that I had a speaking engagement that conflicted with a basketball game, now you listen to me, I would call that church and ask for permission to change the speaking engagement so I could go to my kids' basketball game. You say, that's not very spiritual. I think it's the most spiritual thing I could have done. I want to tell you something, folks. Listen to me. There are lots of guys, and don't you misunderstand, I think the greatest calling in life is to be a preacher of the gospel. But there are lots of guys that can preach the gospel. There's one man on the planet who can be the husband of Charlotte and the daddy of Nathan and Jonathan and Paul and Timothy, and that's me. And if I'm not there, then their daddy is not there. When my twins were seniors, we lived in Louisville. We had two 12th graders, a 9th grader, and an 8th grader. All of them were outstanding basketball players in high school. One played Division I basketball for 3 years. We went that year to 72 basketball games between November the 25th and February the 28th. 72. That is a college season double. That's an NBA season minus 10 games, not including the playoffs. That is a lot of basketball games. We saw 95% of them. You say, well, which ones did you miss? The ones that were at the same time in different places. And so daddy would go to one, mom would go to the other. But we went to all those basketball games. And in fact, when my youngest son was a senior, and I do not say this morning to get one of these. I just say it as a testimony that I hope will make an impact, especially on some of you men. I got a call one day from a friend that works in Washington. And he said, hey, I am putting together a group of pastors that have the opportunity to go to the White House. And we're going to meet with the president. Now, I don't think it was like me and George in the Oval Office. It was going to be me and about 400 others, okay? But still, I've never been to the White House. I've never seen George except on TV. I've never seen any president except on TV. And so he said, would you like to be a part of this? And I said, yeah. Yeah, I'd like to go up there. I'd check out to see how George and Laura are spending my tax dollars and if they're keeping the White House like they ought. So, yeah, I'd like to go. He said, great. I'm going to put you down. Here's the date. And I said, well, let me just check my calendar. Got my calendar out, looked at it, got back on the phone, and I said, you know, I can't do it. I can't come. He said, why not? And I said, well, I have a previous engagement that I just cannot get out of. And he actually got a little indignant with me. He said, you can't move this thing? And I said, no. He said, are you sure? You may never get a chance to do this again. I said, well, I realize that. But no, I can't move this engagement. He said, well, that's fine. And he hung up the phone. I mean, just kind of ticked. Now you say, well, what was the engagement? My son Timothy, who was a senior in high school, had a basketball game. And you say, you would rather go to a basketball game, a high school basketball game, and watch your son play ball than go to the White House any day, every day. Now, I never said anything to Timothy, but his mother did. And he came up to me later and he said, did you have a chance to go? Yes. Well, why didn't you go? And I said, because I would rather watch you play basketball. And I'll tell you something, folks. About a little over 3 years ago, on February the 28th, when the buzzer sounded at Eastern High School in Louisville, Kentucky, and my son lost a playoff basketball game, it hit me. When that buzzer sounded, you have just watched the last high school basketball game you will ever watch any of your sons play in for the rest of your life. They're all gone. I will never have any of them back. You say you think it made an impact upon your kids? Yeah, I do. I think it helped them understand that their dad loved them, that their dad was committed to them, and that they had a priority in my life above virtually every other thing other than the Lord Jesus Christ and their mother. And guys, I want to tell you, some of you are playing the fool. You're giving your best time to things that in the long run really don't matter. They don't. They don't. And so all of us need to kind of do an inventory of this very valuable commodity that I have called time. And I need to be asking myself, am I giving this very valuable thing to those things that really, truly do matter most? Fox number five, the fox of outside interference. You see, a marriage gets in trouble when real and personal needs are being met more and more outside the marriage. This, unfortunately, is the fox that opens the door to a tragic thing, a terrible thing called adultery. Now, if you have the notes, if you look over on page 24, you will see there that I have given you a list of about 9 warning signs of infidelity. I'll note them very quickly. If you don't have the notes, this is being taped and they can get you a copy of this. I hate even talking about this. I do. But again, as I shared yesterday, this has become pandemic in the church today. Christians today are divorcing at the... I'm a Southern Baptist. Southern Baptists divorce at the same rate as the secular culture. That is a scandal to the gospel. And immorality is rampant in both ministry and in the pews, and that just doesn't need to be happening. And part of it is we have unrealistic expectations about marriage. Secondly, we're just stupid. We are just dumb, and we do some really stupid, dumb things that just go beyond any measure of reason, especially for someone that is living under the lordship of Christ and committed to living out a biblical lifestyle. So you say, well, what are some of the things we need to be on guard against? Well, I'll just note them very quickly there on that page. That feeling of going through the marriage motions. Your marriage is boring. Your marriage is dull. And you somehow deceive yourself into thinking, I have the right to be what? Happy. Now, folks, I don't want to be mean this morning, but I want to tell you something. You cannot find in the Word of God anywhere where the Bible says you have the right to be happy. It is not there. You have the right, no. You have the obligation to be obedient. You have the obligation to pursue holiness. Now, God promises you, if you are obedient and you're pursuing His life, you will find joy. And joy is much better than happy. But we think, I have the right to be happy. I'm not happy here, so I'll find happy somewhere else. And then you crack the door for the potential of both adultery and divorce. Inventing excuses to visit someone of the opposite sex. Increasing male-female contacts in normal environments. Being preoccupied with thoughts about another person, which, by the way, only you and God may know. You may be so good at lying, your mate doesn't know. But you can't fool God. God knows right now, this morning, if any one of you is giving too much mind time to someone that has no business being between your ears. Exchanging gifts with friends of the opposite sex. Making daily, weekly contact with someone by phone. Putting yourself in a situation where a friend or employee might become more. Having to touch, embrace, or glance at a person of the opposite sex. Spending time alone with anyone of the opposite sex. And in my notes, I've added this phrase, this includes the internet. Let me work backwards very quickly and just give you some common sense counsel here. First of all, if you have a computer in your home, put that thing in a public place where there is no capacity for there to be a shut or locked door. You say, well, my kids have one in their bedroom. Well, you tell them when they're on the computer that the bedroom door stays open. And if they try to lock it, you break it down and you throw the computer out the window. It is your house, isn't it? I mean, I keep reminding my kids when they were growing up, they breathed my air, they drank my water, they used my electricity, they slept in my bed, they wore my, oh, they thought they were their clothes, I was just loaning them to them. I paid for all of it. And they would grin and stuff, but I just said, you know, guys, you know, when you're the dad and you're the mom, well, not the mom, but when you're the dad, you can make the rules. I'm the dad. I'm making the rules. And of course, we'd have fun with it, but I would warn them. I'd say, guys, I don't have our computer in a place where I'm locked off from other people. No, 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 no. The door's open. People can walk in anytime and see what I'm doing. And of course, we now know that the two breeding grounds for adultery are the workplace and the internet. You say, but Danny, come on now. You never touch, embrace, or glance at a person of the opposite sex. Well, I'm a huggy person, but I know how to hug and how not to hug. And I know where my hands belong or where my hands don't belong, okay? You say, you never, ever, like, ever make daily or weekly contact with someone by phone of the opposite sex other than Charlotte? No. No. There's not a woman on the planet other than my wife that I would pick up the phone and call to say, I just need some counsel. I just need to talk to somebody. I just need to know. No. Uh-uh. Doesn't exist. It's not going to exist. Got a lot of guys like that. One woman like that, my wife. You say, you really never give gifts to women other than your wife? No. Well, I did my mother before she died and my sister. But after that, no. I bet your secretaries hate your guts. No, they like me. In fact, I think they like me pretty well because they get really nice gifts for Christmas and for their birthday and for Secretary's Day because we have this deal. Charlotte picks it out. I pay for it. That's how it works. And she picks out a lot better gifts than I would ever even think about picking out. I mean, I don't even pick out good gifts for her very well. I try, but usually I just take her with me and then we're all happy because she gets what she wants. So anyway, she picks out the gifts and I pay for it. You know, she does things like gives them really sweet gifts and then takes them to a thing called the tea room. I mean, what male on the planet would want to go to the tea room? I mean, that just sounds foo-foo. I'm not going to the tea room. You know, it's not happening. And so, no, I love my secretaries. I pray for them. I cut up with them in a certain kind of a way. But they're all at arm's length, and they're not offended by that. In fact, if anything, I think they are honored by that. And I just want to tell you guys, in this day and age, you just can't be too careful. And again, just do a little math real quickly. What does adultery cost? What does adultery cost? Well, if you're a Christian, I'll tell you what it costs. Number one, you're going to bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. Number two, you're going to hurt your church. Number three, you're going to break the heart of your mate. Number four, you're going to lose forever the respect of your children. Oh, they may forgive you, but they'll never look at you the same again. Never. Never. So I put all that together, and then I think 15, 30 minutes of carnal pleasure. No, 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 no. This is not worth it. This is a bad investment. This is a bad call. No, I am not going to let the fox of outside interference slip into my relationship. Very quickly, number six, the fox of fatigue. Your marriage gets in trouble if the wedding vows are considered conditional. And divorce, the solution to an unhappy situation. You say, Danny, you've never, ever considered divorce. No. Murder, but no. And I'm just kidding there. No, I wouldn't even do that. No. I have a very simple mind. It's very uncomplex. When I married Charlotte, my mind said, you're stuck with this woman. Okay, I'm stuck with her. In fact, I've often said playfully, if she ever leaves me, I'm going with her. So she can't get away from me. She's stuck too. Now, here's how my little simple mind works. You can be stuck and be sad, or you can be stuck and be happy. Well, I like happy better than sad. I do. But I've learned something. Happy requires work. In fact, I want to say to all of you this morning, nothing requires more work than marriage. It requires more time, more energy, more investment, but it is worth every bit of it. But if you have that back door cracked just a little bit, and it gets hard and tough, you'll think about walking out. But if the door is nailed shut, in fact, there's no door there at all, then you realize, you know what? We're in this for life. So that means we have to work at it. And when you work at it, it's amazing. You find the ability to get through those hard times. Finally, number seven, the fox of misunderstanding. Your marriage gets in trouble. If a man and a woman fail to understand and appreciate and even enjoy how really different they are from one another. Now, very quickly, 3 minutes, I'm through. I figured this one out a long time ago, sitting up on a platform one day, just thinking about it, and it hit me just like that. Here's the whole difference thing. Men are like dogs. That's right. Men are like dogs. And women are like cats. If you just get that, you got the difference thing. I mean, I'm telling you, it just all makes sense from there. You say, well, what do you mean? Okay, ladies, help me out. How do you have a happy dog? Three things. And only three things. It's very simple. Number one, you feed him. Number two, you play with him. That's right. And number three, you praise him. You such a cute little puppy coming. And they turn over and that tail's back and forth and you know, they ain't going anywhere. We have a Great Dane named Samantha. 145 pounds of Great Dane. And you start, oh, she stretches out. She's not going to move for days. I mean, she's just there. So you praise them, you feed them, and you play with them. Well, how do you have a happy husband? It's the same three things. You feed that boy, you play with that boy, and you praise him. You a cute little husband, come here. He might turn over and let you scratch his tummy too. I don't know, but... But guys, women are not like dogs. No. They're like cats. You see, you're in a room one day. Get over here where you can see me. You're in a room one day. And all of a sudden, there's a cat. And you look at that cat, and that cat looks at you. And you're not really sure what you ought to do. But on this occasion, it comes over, and it starts purring. And it starts rubbing back and forth against your leg. And you're like, man, that's a sweet cat. So you get brave and you bend over and you pick it up and you scratch its little head. It keeps doing that eye thing it does and it's purring and you put it down and it runs out of the room and you say, man, that was a nice cat. That was a sweet cat. But 30 seconds later, that same cat appears in the door. Yeah. You look at it. It looks at you. Without any provocation at all, it jumps for your face and tries to claw your eyeballs out. That's right. Yeah. Same cat. But something happened to that cat in the other room, and now its disposition has been radically, radically altered. So guys, just realize you're married to a cat. And ladies, you're married to a dog. Just see if we can get those two together, and you'll be amazed at how you can enjoy and appreciate those differences. Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we've had a good time this morning thinking about the way you designed a man and a woman. And Lord, if we just step back and look, it's really clear that we are different, but different for a reason. And Lord, you said in your word, it is not good that a man is alone. I will make him a helper that will perfectly complement him. And Lord, I readily acknowledge today, I am a better man because of my wife. And together, we're better than we would ever be apart. And Lord, I think that's what you intended to accomplish, one of the things you intended to accomplish in marriage. So I pray for each marriage that's represented here today, and for these that are here, the children and some of the singles that will someday be married. I pray that even now, Lord, they would be developing and becoming the kind of man or woman that will make a great husband and father, a great wife and mother. And furthermore, Lord, you will place in their heart a desire to seek out a mate that they can bring their life together with, and in so doing, bring great honor and glory to your name and show others the difference that Jesus Christ makes when he is Lord of a marriage and Lord of a family. This we ask and pray in his name. Amen.